Last week we saw that Paul prays for the Colossians that they might know God's will. And really that's a definitive prayer request for all of us. God wants us to know His will, by which Paul means that He wants us to comprehend it fully where we really get it. But more than that, we saw that Paul teaches that God wants us to experience His will. That is, to live it out, that we might demonstrate His goodness and the perfection of His ways. Now, our lives become just a living testimony to God and His glory. Now, when we speak of doing God's will and living it out, what we're talking about is His way of thinking about things, His way of doing things, His values, and His agenda. And we saw that Paul teaches that when we live out God's way, when we learn to think as Jesus thinks, then there's a twofold result. Our lives glorify God and we please God. We talked about that concept of pleasing God. Now, that does not mean that we thereby have earned God's favor and merit His grace in our lives, because the favor that we have from God is found totally in the person of Christ and by virtue of our relationship to Christ. So pleasing God does not mean that we earn His favor upon our lives. But we illustrated it more with the concept of a little toddler who draws a lousy piece of artwork for his parents and brings it to the parent. And the parent appreciates that. It brings a smile to the face of the parent. Not because the parent is impressed with the quality of the artwork, and not because the parent is conditioning his love on that. Well, that's good, Johnny. Keep drawings like that for me, and I'll love you. And so it is with God. We serve God. We teach a Sunday school class, or we participate in evangelistic outreach, not because it impresses God in any way or earns His favor, and not because God conditions His love upon that, but because we know that by so doing, nonetheless, we bring a smile to the face of God. Now, having made that point, Paul will go on to tell us more specifically, in concrete terms, what are some of the tangible things that we should be doing in our life that would represent God's will. So if we want to glorify God, if we want to please Him, can we narrow it down more specifically? What are those things that need to be taking place in our lives so that we can put a smile on the face of our God? And that's what Paul is going to go on to tell us. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in the Lord's house on this Lord's Day. And our simple petition is that You would illumine our understanding and guide our reflections and meditations on the Scripture. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, Your Son, and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's begin by reading the words of the Apostle Paul as he continues with this discussion, picking up with verse 9 and following. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, picking up where we left off last week, I want to draw your attention to the wording of verse 10. Again, let's back up to verse 10. He speaks here of the fact that he wants us to know God's will, he says in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and then notice this, being fruitful in every good work. Note the reference here to good works. The first tangible or concrete thing that needs to be taking place in our lives, as our lives are going to glorify and honor God, is this whole concept of good works. And in this regard, there are several observations here. For no one is to think about the source of these good works. Did you notice the terminology of Paul here? He speaks of being fruitful in every good work. Now, the term fruit, when used in the Scripture, implies a source. And after all, fruit doesn't just appear out of nowhere. You don't just go walking along and see an apple floating in the air and, hey, there's an orange just floating through the sky. It's not that way. It's attached to a branch. It grows on the branch. It's attached to a vine, perhaps. And the branch may be attached to a tree and so forth. And that tree draws nutrients from the soil, the water from the ground. Its leaves are going to utilize the sunshine to process energy through photosynthesis. And then all of that energy and nutrition is transferred to that fruit via the tree and the branch. Now, without that source of life and energy, there would be no fruit. So fruitfulness implies a source. And what is the source of fruit in the Christian's life? Now, Paul doesn't detail that here. He simply implies the concept. But elsewhere in Scripture, he deals with that. Now, hold your place here in Colossians. And for the moment, let me turn your attention to Philippians, the previous epistle. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, around the same time that Paul had penned his epistle to the Colossians, while he was under arrest in Rome, he also wrote this epistle to the Philippians. And as he writes to the Philippians, he's thinking about the same concept, the need of fruit. In Philippians 1:11, he speaks then of being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Notice again, he tells us, you know, fruit is what's going to glorify God. That's what's going to be pleasing to God. But how do we come about getting fruit? He says they come by Jesus Christ. Fruit comes from Christ. That ultimately is the source of the fruit in our life by virtue of our union with the Savior. It flows out of the relationship to Christ. Let me also turn your attention to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is perhaps the definitive passage in the entire New Testament dealing with the concept of fruit bearing. And here Jesus just states it very clearly and bluntly in John chapter 15 verses 4 through 5. John chapter 15 verses 4 through 5. This is Christ talking to his disciples. But as he's going to prepare them for a life of fruitful service, and then he goes on and says, and those who are going to believe through your testimony, and then they will perpetuate these principles. So this applies to us today as much as it did to the first generation of disciples. And in John 15, 4 through 5, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So the source of the fruit is Christ himself. I mean, it's pretty clear. Without me, there's nothing of any value that comes in your life. I said, as is, we can't impress God. We don't impress God. We don't earn and merit his favor. But we have all the grace and love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is by virtue of our union with Christ that we can produce fruit that does honor and glorify the Father. Now turn your attention back to Colossians chapter 1, then verse 10. Having observed the reference to fruit, which implies there is a source here, and that source is Christ. Notice yet again the wording of verse 10. In Colossians 1:10. He wants us to know God's will, he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Note that last expression, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this may not be abundantly clear in the English, but grammatically, the expression increasing in the knowledge of God is directly related to fruit bearing in the Christian life. The principle that Paul is articulating here is this, that the amount of fruit, that is, the amount of good works that we produce in our lives, is directly proportional to the depth of our relationship with God. Direct proportion there. So if you're going to produce a lot of fruit, then you must be increasing in your knowledge. And again, this is experiential knowledge of God. You have to know him. Not know about him, but know him. You know, relationships are not static things. They grow. They change. They deepen over time. Often, when people get married, turns out that they didn't really know each other half as well as they thought they did when they said, I do. Ask some couple who's been married for 30 or 40 years. Now they know one another. And they'll say, phew, I'm just praising God this thing all worked out because we didn't really know one another that well. What were we doing? Well, we kind of jumped, we were kind of hasty here on this thing. Ask a lot of people who've been married 30, 40 years. They'll tell you, we didn't really know one another that well. I mean, we were taking a chance on this thing. And so it is spiritually. You know, when a person gets saved, when he says, I do, to the Lord, He doesn't really know the Lord all that well. He knows enough about Him to get saved, but that's about it. That relationship will need to be fostered and nourished. It will need time to grow and to develop. And the fruit will come out of that ever-deepening relationship. So the deeper it grows, the more good works we produce. The more we know God, the more fruit is there. And of course, how do we come to know God better? How do we develop our relationship with Christ? Well, again, Paul doesn't pause here to elaborate on that concept. I think he understands that we know the broader teaching of Scripture. But let me just briefly remind you. The key way that you develop the relationship with God, prayer. You need to be talking to God. So if you're too busy to stop and take time to talk to God, you're not really growing your relationship with Him. Number two, Bible reading. You need to spend time in the Scriptures because that's how God communicates to us. You need to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. So again, if you're not spending quality time in the Scriptures, you are not pursuing your relationship with Christ. You are simply going through the motions. You have turned Christianity into mere ritualism where you're going through the motions. And you've turned it into a set of morals and rules by which you are living your life. But Christianity, the very heart and soul of Christianity, is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Pursue the relationship through prayer and the Scriptures. Thirdly, through faithful church attendance, where we fellowship with God's people. And you can receive teaching from somebody that God has called and gifted with the ability to study and to convey the Scriptures to you so that your own time in the Scriptures will be more profitable as He provides context and teaching that helps you then in your own reading of the Scriptures process them better. So you need to be in church, and you need to be involved in service. Every Christian should make sure that he's helping out, that he's involved and volunteering and working out for the Lord. You need to be flexing your spiritual muscles. No Christian can be all take and no give. You've got to be giving and putting it out. So those are the four vital things that you have to be doing as you pursue the relationship with Christ. You come to know God better through prayer, Bible reading, faithful church attendance, and being involved in avenues of service. So we note this principle then, that fruit comes out of the relationship, deeper relationship, more fruit. But let us yet make a further observation here. What kind of good works should we be producing? Well, what is again is the wording in verse 10. He speaks here of being fruitful in every good work. In other words, the answer is every kind of good work. We should be trying to produce every kind of good work in our lives. Thus it is, we are called to live well-balanced lives, not to swing the pendulum in one direction or another in favor of only certain good works. You will hear me often talk about balance. Balance, because for some reason or other, I don't know what it is about human nature, but people tend by nature to take a good idea or principle and push it to the nth degree. And they'll take one idea and run with that and want to build everything on that and never be able to have a balancing perspective on the other hand and to keep good principles in tension. Balance is the key. I will tell you that balance is a hallmark of spiritual maturity. A person who is going to extremes in certain areas is probably representing that lack of maturity. Now, let me give you an illustration. Bar graph here up on the screen. Now, we recognize that we all have certain strengths. We all have abilities and talents that God gave us at birth. We have spiritual gifts He gives us when we get saved. We all have certain temperaments and character traits. Four key types of temperaments that people have long recognized. Gary Smalley is a famous marriage counselor who gave popular designations for those temperament types in place of the scientific terms. He speaks of people being more like a lion or a beaver or an otter or a golden retriever. Some people are lions. They're strong leaders. They just jump into every situation and they take charge. Some people are beavers. They're detailed people, all task-oriented and everything's lined up nice and neatly. You got the otters. They just like having fun at the moment, but don't try to make plans with them because otters don't do calendars. They just live in the moment. And then you've got golden retrievers, you know, and they're just loyal, just good close friends. And they, you know, they're not the type to have a million friends. They're going to have one or two close friends. And so we have these different temperament types, and we've got these different abilities and talents. And those things are not bad. God gave us these things to be used for His glory and honor. But the problem is when your life kind of looks like this bar graph here, where you've got some things you do really well, some things not so well. In fact, some things you're doing really bad at, and they're negative. And so you look at that bar graph, and you are all over the place. All right? This is a life that is not bearing fruit in every good work. There's a lack of balance here. A person says, hey, look, you know, I'm a lion. I'm a leader. You know, that's what I do. That's what I do well. And so he focuses on that type of thing. But you see, in contrast to that, what would be ideal, what the Scripture would call us to, is to level it out a little bit more. The second graph here. Everything's not perfect. One kind of weak point here, and they kind of vary a little bit and got to certain strengths. But it's a little more level instead of being all over the place. This is the mark of a mature believer. This is the mark of a growing Christian. I challenge you this morning, look at these two charts and say, which one more describes me? Got a lot of strengths, a lot of negatives, all over the place. Or is it more level? And see, the problem is that people often play to their strengths that God has given them. They play to that, and they try to build everything in their life around that. But that is not what Paul has called us to do. Paul says, use your gifts elsewhere in Scriptures, but he is not calling us just to play to our strengths. A couple key reasons why we should not be doing that. First of all, your greatest strength can become a liability. If all you do is play to your strength, it will become a liability, and something that God gave you to be a blessing ends up being a problem. In other words, especially your negatives can nullify the effectiveness of your strengths when that's all you're focusing on. So let me give you a real-world example. Let's say you have a person who's very faithful and dependable. That's one of his strengths. You can always count on him to be there. Every service at church, he's there. I make commitments. I say, I'm going to be there. And he's there. Never misses a service. The problem is, the same guy who's really good at being faithful is a little proud. He's a little arrogant. A little condescending in the way he talks to others, talks down. Why can't everybody else be more faithful like I am? I never miss a service. What is the deal with these people who can't just get to church every Sunday? And so I appreciate the fact that he's faithful, but he's so condescending in his spirit and the way he talks to others that becomes a negative. People are thinking, yeah, we should be a little less faithful. We shouldn't come around so much because he's so critical of everybody else. Or perhaps, again, maybe the fellow's really faithful and he's dependable, but he's kind of lazy. And he's the guy, he always shows up. He's there for every event, but he never actually does anything. He's that guy who's just kind of standing around talking to everybody else while they're trying to work. You know, you're trying to sweep the floor. There's another broom over there. Maybe he can grab it. And while you're sitting there sweeping, he's sitting there talking and he's chit-chatting and carrying on conversation. And he talks to you for a while and you're kind of thinking, why didn't he pick up the broom and help? And then he wanders into the other room, meanders in there, and he's sitting there talking. He's just kind of standing around chatting, leaning up against the wall, talking, while the five people in that other room are all working. And he's actually distracting them. And they're kind of, yeah. But they're really trying to work. And he never does anything. But he's always there. And once again, these people are thinking, I wish he were a little less faithful, because he's more of a distraction than a help. And hence, his greatest strength, dependability, has actually become a liability. That is why you cannot just play to your strengths. You have to address these other areas of life as well. We have to learn to round off the sharp edges. We've got to temper and moderate it a little bit. So yes, God gave us these gifts and temperance to be used for his glory. But if you don't moderate it, it will be that liability. And there's a second reason, and this is a very important reason. And that is, if you are playing to your strengths, building everything on these gifts that God gave you from birth and this temperament and so forth, then that means ultimately you are living your life on the natural plane. Because you're really just doing what comes naturally. Yeah, I always do this because, you know, that's what I do really well. This is my thing. Well, that's good then. Do your thing for God. But if that's all you're doing, you realize you're just doing what comes naturally. And there's a problem with that. Because as Christians, we are called to live lives on the supernatural plane. There should be a spiritual orientation to our lives. If you're basing everything on your natural temperament, you're missing something here. God wants you growing and addressing every area. There should be the evidence of God at work in your life. Let me give you an illustration. I get some seeds. I want some oranges, and I go and I plant them in the ground. Eventually, the tree starts sprouting, and I get a tree growing up, and eventually start seeing a few oranges on there. The tree gets bigger. The next year, I get more oranges and more oranges, and that's good because there's nothing wrong with oranges. We all need oranges. And say, well, that's very nice. And I come and I show you my orange tree and say, look at this. I've got an orange tree that's growing oranges. And you say, yeah. So there are a lot of orange trees, and that's what orange trees do. Yeah. You wouldn't really be all that impressed. That's nice. We need oranges, but I'm not impressed. But suppose this happens. Suppose I go out there and I plant an orange tree, and that tree starts growing. First, I start seeing some oranges on there. Next year, a few more oranges, and I'm getting a good number of oranges. All of a sudden, over a process of time, something unusual happens. I look one day, and that's not an orange, that's an apple. I've got a lot of oranges, and I've got an apple. And then I start looking around, over a process of time, I've got a few more apples. The next year, this thing has apples, it's got oranges, it's got lemons. And then, bananas start appearing on this thing. And I come along and I say, look at this orange tree. It grows lemons and bananas and apples. Look at multi-fruit. And if you saw a tree that could do that, now would that be impressive? That would grab your attention, wouldn't it? Because you're saying, this is remarkable. There's something supernatural going on here. Now that's exactly what needs to be happening in your life. The friends and the family members that know you need to look at your life and not say, well, yeah, He's doing that. He always has. He's always been good at that. They need to look and say, since he became a Christian, some things are changing in his life. He's growing and developing. He's a more balanced person. There are character traits that are developing in his life that weren't there before. This person is changing and growing. And I want to know how to account for that. You see, that's what brings glory to God. And that's a life that will bring a smile to God's face when God can look and say, now there's my child growing. Instead of just playing to the strengths. There should be, as I said, some things that weren't even there before we got saved. Even if we've got certain gifts and abilities and temperaments and so forth, people should look and still see that but there's something different. Even though he's always been good at this, there's something different about the way he does it now. There's something different he brings to this that he didn't bring to it before. They might say, well, sure, he's a good singer. Always has been. Very talented singer. But now when he sings, I can't put my finger on it. But there's something different here. He's bringing something different to the music. And it's an intangible. I can't quite define it. But there's something different he brings to his music that was never there before. And that something different should be the Holy Spirit. That's something different should be the relationship with Christ coming out in your life. Many of you would remember the famous movie Chariots of Fire that was very popular in the 1980s. It was about a fellow named Eric Little, who was a strong Christian and a believer. He was an athlete. Now, the focus of that movie was upon two key characters, not only Eric Little, the Christian athlete, but a Jewish fellow who was also an athlete, and both were very determined. But both of them were motivated by very different reasons. The Jewish fellow was a very angry and bitter person. He was driven and fueled by anger. Eric Little was driven and fueled by the desire to glorify God with his life. And even the world saw the difference in the dynamics here. Both were great athletes. Both were fueled and energized, but very different things. Anger was one. The glory of God was the other, and the world saw it and was so impressed they made a movie about it. And it's a fascinating dynamic that the movie illustrates. What a difference. What a difference. And the world saw it. So in summary, if our lives are going to glorify God and bring a smile to his face, we must be growing and developing as people. And I'll say again, the hallmark of maturity in the Christian life is being well balanced. That's the goal you want to be pursuing if you want to be fruitful in every good work. So look for a life of balance. That's one thing Paul says needs to be happening. Now, moving on in our text in Colossians, there's something else also that Paul mentions. It comes up in verse 11. In verse 11, he speaks here of being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering. Well, he's basically talking here about the idea of endurance. We desperately need his strength and his might empowering us. We need his grace upholding us. Why? So that we can be steadfast, dependable, faithful, and consistent in the Christian life. Paul wants our lives to be a testimony to the power of God and his grace in our lives. Again, that's the whole thing that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world, or the distortions of Christianity, all of which are works-based and merit-based, and I can pull myself up by my bootstraps kind of approach. And biblical Christianity says, here I am, I have nothing to offer God, I know I'm weak and I'm fallen. I know I blew it last week, and I'm probably going to blow it again this week. I desperately, desperately need the grace of God to uphold me and empower me. And so, that's the point. Paul says, and that's what I want to see your life manifesting. I want to see the power of God holding you up. And there are two aspects of this. First of all, Paul speaks here of patience. He wants us to be strengthened unto all patience. And that word translated as patience means endurance. It is the idea of just persevering and keeping up under all the pressures, trials, and difficulties of life, where we just keep on keeping on. We just keep going no matter how tough it gets. We never quit and give up on God. Not that we don't have problems. Which, you know, that's a false gospel that teaches you a life of health and wealth and prosperity and ease. That's not what God promises the Christian in this life. But what he does promise is his power to enable us to keep going. We don't allow the problems and the difficulties to stop us or distract us from serving God in our lives. Endurance means, yeah, I got problems, and I get difficulties, and I got to make a living, and so does everybody else. Do you know what? Some of those other people, they just keep serving God. Some Christians, it becomes an excuse. Well, I just don't understand. I'd like to do more for God, but I just don't have time. But endurance means I serve God. I will not allow myself to be sidetracked from investing in things of eternal value. It's God's grace that upholds them and makes them have endurance. Now, the other thing that Paul mentions here in verse 11 is long-suffering. So he speaks of being strengthened unto patience and long-suffering. The term here translated as long-suffering would refer to the emotional state of mind of the believer who's undergoing difficulties and pressures in his life. It's a state of emotional calm. He's not all upset and anxious and fearful and all worked up. That's the meaning of this word. Long-suffering means that, you know, his emotions are under control, even though times are difficult. The believer can say that God in his sovereignty, for whatever reason, has allowed this in my life. I accept that, and I just keep going on and serving him. And so you're steadfast, and you've got that frame of mind as well. And thus, as with growth in our character, so with the matter of steadfastness and endurance in our lives, we must be consistent. We must be even-keeled. You know, you can't be this, well, you know, you can't be one of these guys that, yeah, he's all on fire for the Lord this week, and then he's down here this week, and then he's all on fire for God, and he's falling away. Yeah, I'm going to do way more faithful in church. He's coming to church faithfully for a while, and then he falls off, and then I'm going to get back in church, and I'm gonna, and he's up, and he's down, and he's up, and he's down, and he's up and down, and he's up and down. That's not the testimony God wants us to have. It's the testimony we might have if we're living in the power of the flesh. But if we are empowered by his grace, we can begin to even that out. Rather than way up, you know, highs and lows, you know, maybe a little bit more like this, but at least it's steadily moving. I mean, we're still human. We're going to have some ups and downs, but hopefully it's just kind of like a wavy line. But basically, you know, we're kind of moving this way. But when it's like this and it's a total zigzag, then we need to be being strengthened by his power and his might so that we can be a good testimony that glorifies the Lord and pleases him. And, you know, of course, Paul practiced what he preached. Remember, he had been beaten and stoned and imprisoned and mocked and ridiculed repeatedly. But nothing ever stopped him. They couldn't stop him when they stoned him. They couldn't stop him when they imprisoned him and when they beat him. Prior to writing this letter to the Colossians, he had spent 2 years in prison in the city of Caesarea. Couldn't get justice there, so he finally appealed to Caesar himself. And fine, you want to take your case all the way to the top? You can do that. You can bring it to Caesar, but you'll have to wait your turn. And so he spends another 2 years in house arrest in Rome, waiting for his day in court. Finally, he will go free. Caesar will release him. But he writes this letter while he's in prison, and his life has been put on hold for 4 years. But he's still serving God even while he's under arrest. And when he gets out of prison, he'll go right back to serving God and continue serving God. He will be eventually arrested again, another time, that time for the last time. At that point, he'll know that his days are numbered. And on that occasion, and his final imprisonment there in Rome, he knows he is soon to be beheaded. Would you notice what he writes to Timothy? Hold your place here and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. As the Apostle Paul, who's been through it all, can, in all good conscience, utter these words to Timothy as his life has come to the end of the line. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. The Apostle writes, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Would to God that all of us could say that when our lives are done, that we've done that, that we have finished the race. We've kept the faith. We've fought a good fight. Consistent. We just keep slogging away. That's something that needs to be happening in our lives if they're really going to glorify God and please Him. And of course, as with Paul, there are three main contexts where we especially need to evidence that kind of steadfastness. First of all, in the context of persecution and opposition. Now, historically, we have not seen much of that in this country. But if the Lord does not send the revival and intervene somewhere or other, I anticipate we will increasingly see that kind of antipathy toward Christians and their values if they have the courage to stand up for the gospel in this nation. Should the Lord tarry His coming, I am young enough yet that I believe it is very possible I could end up in prison someday for uttering biblical morals and values. I will be accused of hate speech. I will be violating some law and could be thrown into prison. That could happen someday. As a believer, you need to be prepared to stand strong. Stand strong. And not let the world bully us from simply doing the one non-negotiable. Now, there are a lot of things I may not like, and a lot of political agendas that are set forth that sometimes I may disagree with, but that's all little stuff. In light of eternity, that stuff doesn't matter much. Yeah, I vote, and I vote my values, and I vote for the politicians I most like, but that's little stuff. The one non-negotiable is I must preach the gospel. I must have access to the public square. I must be able to proclaim the gospel, not just in the privacy of my home or in the walls of this poor church. I must have the freedom to go out in society and in community and in the community and proclaim the gospel. And when the world says, keep your religion at home or in your church, that is where there will be conflict. We already know too many young people that run into that in schools. Again, just this week, the little 5-year-old who was told that she just could not bow her head and pray and say grace before she ate her lunch at school. And the teacher said, that's not a good thing. And she said, it is a good thing to pray. And the teacher said, it's not. She says, it is a good thing. I'm going to pray. Kudos to that 5-year-old. Tell me I can't pray at school over my lunch. How is that pushing my religion on somebody else because I quietly bowed my head and prayed? And so we're going to need that steadfastness. Secondly, apart from the context of persecution and opposition, there's the context of the trials and tribulations of life. This is a fallen world. We all have problems and sicknesses and illness, and on it goes. And thirdly, the challenge of distraction. Because we are so busy, we all have so much going on in our lives that if we do not stay focused, if we do not keep our eyes on the ball, we will get distracted and we will waste our energies. It is appropriate that you work a job and you provide for yourself and you make a living and you provide for your families. These things must be done too. We would not be honoring and glorifying God with our lives if we did not do those things. It's not honoring to God when you can't pay your bills. You need to do those things. But you cannot be so busy that you have no time to invest in things of eternal value. If so, you're too distracted. And so we've got to be steadfast. They've got to have endurance and consistency. So Paul wants us to grow, and Paul wants us to be steadfast. There's a third thing that needs to be taking place in our life. Turn our attention back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Notice again the wording of verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 through 14. He speaks of being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, under all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a long section because Paul kind of goes on and elaborates on his thought. But in a nutshell, what he's saying is, picking up at the last part of verse 11 and continuing in verse 12, is that with joyfulness we should be giving thanks unto the Father. With joy, we should be living lives of gratitude. That is one of the things that must be taking place in our life. One of the three things you do if you want to please God and glorify Him is have the joy of the Lord and the spirit of gratitude. And that's why Paul goes on and elaborates on all the stuff we have to be thankful for. Look at all that we have in Christ. All that God has done for us. And yet often we lose sight of this fact. We get discouraged. We get downhearted. But Paul says, never lose the wonder of it all. Never get over the idea that God loved me and saved me. Sure, I have problems. We all have problems. But the biggest problem I ever had is that I was at enmity with God. I was a sinner on my way to hell. And praise God, He saved me. That's the biggest problem, and that problem's been solved. That was the only problem with eternal ramifications, and that problem's been solved. All the other problems, they just dwindle in significance compared to the fact that God loved you and saved you and did all of these things for you. And that recognition should always call forth the spirit of gratitude within our hearts and lives. Remind you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Again, Paul reminds us that as you get more people getting saved and as they express gratitude in their lives for that, all of that is what redounds to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It needs to be see people getting saved and grateful for it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So I want to see God's grace working in hearts and lives, changing them, so those people will be really thankful for what God has done, and that redounds to His glory. And that is important that Christians develop that attitude, that mindset of gratitude, and never losing the wonder of their salvation, where it never gets old and they never take it for granted. That becomes a key motivating factor in the Christian life. I mean, that's one of the points we've been seeing again, that you know the Christian is not motivated by guilt. Talk to the end of the previous sermon again about the person. Boy, you better do this or you'll be in the curse of God. God's going to curse you or God's going to get retribution. Folks, Christ took the retribution of God upon Himself at the cross. Christ took the curse of God upon Himself at the cross. We are not a cursed people. We are a blessed people. And our guilt is gone because our sins have been washed under the cross. And under the blood of Christ. We are not motivated to serve out of guilt. I better do this or God's going to get me. That's not what motivates the Christian. Nor are we motivated by greed. Well, if I do this, this is the secret. God's blessing the rest of my life and He'll do all these things for me. What do you mean do all these things? I need to think about what He's already done. What more can He do than give His Son? This idea that we could be motivated by greed, I'll get this in my life. You know what is a far better motivating factor in a Christian's life than guilt or greed? Is gratitude. God's loved me so much. The natural response of my heart is to give my life to Him and to want to serve Him. And I know He's not impressed, but I'm like that little child bringing that stick drawing of the stick figure to my dad saying, look, Daddy, I do this for you. It's not because God's impressed. But we just want to share with our Heavenly Father. God, I preached this sermon for you. I sang that solo in church for you. I witnessed to this person for you. I helped out at the church. I just wanted to give you something. Thank you. Thank you for loving me so much. That ought to be the motivating factor in the Christian's life. But that motivation is gone if we lose the wonder of it all. And so you see, in this passage, Paul has identified then three specific things that should be taking place in our lives. We should be pursuing spiritual growth and character development and service. We should be empowered by God and growing, therefore, in our steadfastness and our consistency. And we should be remaining joyfully thankful. Let me put all of this passage together for you in another way that may help some of you. Some of you may not, but if you're a visual learner, what I've done is I have just made my own translation of the text, and then I've kind of formatted it here on the screen so you can see the relationship of the thoughts, because this is kind of a long passage. But I wanted to kind of summarize what we saw last week and this week then as we put it all together. Paul says, because of this, we, since the day we first heard about it, do not cease praying and petitioning on your behalf, that you might be filled with respect to the full comprehension of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord to the extent of pleasing Him in all things, in all good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God, in all strength, being strengthened by His glorious might, and unto all endurance and emotional stability, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. You know, earlier I referenced the Christian athlete, Eric Little, who was an incredible athlete. If you know the story, he did compete in the Olympics, and in an event for which he had not trained because of a last-minute change in his schedule. Set a new world record and won the gold in the process of doing so. But prior to going to the Olympics, as he was training, as he was, you know, had set his mind on this goal, his family was a little confused about what he was doing, and they were a little frustrated with him because he had said that he had a heart for missions. He was going to be a missionary to China. And they said, why are you spending all this time training for the Olympics? You know, why aren't you getting on the mission field and serving God as a missionary? Like you said, you were going to. He said, I'm going to go there after the Olympics. But first I'm going to compete in the Olympics. And by the way, true to his word, he did go to China and lived the rest of his life there as a missionary. And he died there, making a tremendous impact for the Lord as well. But first, he said, I'm going to do the Olympics. They just couldn't understand. Why are you wasting your time with this? That seemed to them something that was temporal. They didn't get it. How, they said, would this further the kingdom of God? But Little explained to them. He said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. Eric Little glorified God with his life, and he put a smile on God's face. Do you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and reflect on these three things that need to be taking place in our lives. We've identified the target. Now help us to aim for it. Uphold us by your grace that we might ever live more balanced lives that indeed redound to the glory of our God and are pleasing to you as we give our lives to you in gratitude. And this petition we submit in Christ's name. Amen.